which we come to now from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 5, 3 to 14. It seems like, to me at least, just yesterday we were in Ephesians 1, and now we're coming to the close of this great book. But this is still the word of our God that He gives us that we may grow. So let's give our attention, because in it Christ speaks to us, His church. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Let's bow in prayer. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come now, it would shine light into our hearts, that we may walk as children of the light. Let us pay attention now to your word and be blessed by it. Amen. I have just realized in reading this text that we forgot to read our meditation verse, but we'll maybe read it later on as we come to the portion of the sermon where I was going to reference it. Hopefully some of you may have already done so as you were sitting in your pew. But last week, we looked at walking in unity within the body. Paul has been exhorting us since the beginning of chapter 4, telling us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. There's been a special focus by Paul on unity, the relationships believers have within the church with one another. And now Paul sort of shifts gears and turns, and he talks about our behavior, not bringing unity and peace within the body, but he actually contrasts our behavior with the way outsiders behave. He looks not at our relationships within, but our holiness as it is compared to those outside the church. Last time, we saw Paul's exhortation to forgive one another was based on the fact that God in Christ has forgiven us. What a great truth that is, that we celebrate as we gather together every Sunday, that our sins are forgiven in Christ. But this time, the exhortation is based on the transforming work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit has actually changed us and made us light. Christ has not only forgiven us, but He has also begun to transform and sanctify us and will continue to do so. We are saved both from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And so we see this morning that we are to walk with an upright moral witness that sets us apart from the world, because Christ has changed us from darkness to light. Our lives of light are to be a witness to the watching world, because Christ has changed us from darkness unto light. We'll look at this under two basic headings this morning. We'll first look at a worldly walk, which Paul commands us to refrain from walking in. And we'll finally look at walking as children of light. We're to walk with upright moral witness because Christ has changed us. So first, the worldly walk. Paul describes the walk of outsiders, and he demands that Christians refrain from any hint of the world's immorality. He describes the walk of those of this world, and he says, we cannot have even a hint of that among us. It's not enough to live in peace with men. It's what he's exhorted us to last week, and that is of vital importance. That is a great witness to those outside. But many today in the world think this is all that matters. As long as you are not hurting someone else, as long as you are not trampling on another's rights, as Paul speaks here about sexual sins, very popular in our day, is the idea that as long as there is consent, it's all okay. But Paul says, no, not for you, for you are children of light. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. So we must honor God with our bodies. Here are the deeds, Paul says, that we are to refrain from. He says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. He grounds this in the way that the Christian is set apart from the world. He is holy, a saint, set apart unto God's purposes. And these things are things, though, that are very acceptable to the world at large. But Paul says it is not proper among saints. We, in some ways, are very used to times past where Christianity was sort of the moral norm and standard, when even those who weren't Christians would at least claim to be or sort of act like Christians. But that's increasingly not the case. Increasingly, we live in a post-Christian nation. So Paul here says, we can't act like people outside. He's expansive in what he forbids. He talks about sexual immorality, a general term that covers all sorts of sexual sins. Because God has one desire for how the good gift of conjugal enjoyment is to be used. That is within marriage. God says that a man and a woman are to marry, and that is where you express this part of your being. And the world says, no, we can do what we want. And so they have sex before marriage, with other people outside of marriage. And Paul says no. And then he uses a more general term, which often does refer to sexual sins, this term impurity. But he says all impurity. Anything that is wrong, anything that is dirty, all of it refrain from. And he finally notes covetousness, that is greed, wanting more. Another thing that we see so often in our society. This is one of the ills that supposedly affects those in capitalist societies. We're always greedy for more. But it is something that is not a result of living in a capitalist society. It is something that's a part of the human heart. Because that is where sin comes from. And we see it in our world. We see it in television shows that flaunt wealth and mansions and things before us. That say, look, you need more. You need better. You need prettier. You need a new toy. And our children, you know, want their toys. And what do we do as we grow up? But we come to like more and more expensive toys. And we always want more. And Paul says this. He says, these cannot even be named among you. He doesn't talk about committing them, but actually naming them. Just showing that we should be so far set apart from this kind of behavior in the church that no one would even accuse us of these things. They must not even be named among you, he says, as is proper among saints. It's shameful for those who've been set apart by God to live like the world. We've been united to Christ. We've been sealed with his Spirit until the day of redemption. How then can we live in this way? And it is not just our deeds, but Paul goes on and says that it affects our words as well. We must, in a sense, speak a different language from the world around us. He says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. It is not right for Christians redeemed by God to speak like those of the world, even to speak that way. Not only does he say, don't behave that way in your actions, but don't even speak that way with your mouth. It's a very sort of biblical idea when we sometimes ask, do you kiss your mother with that mouth? In James, he points out the disparity between, on the one hand, praising God, and then hatefully cursing man made in his image. Are you going to praise God with the same mouth that tells crude jokes at work? Are you going to slander your brother at school or your sister and then come and sing praises to the Lord? And he's expansive here as well with this, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. None of it. The reason is the mouth speaks that which fills the heart. Christ said that to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's where the root of the problem lies. And Paul, continuing in down in verse 12, actually saying it's shameful even to speak about the deeds of darkness that people do in secret. Even speaking about them is shameful. And perhaps this is why Paul is so general here. He's not listing every specific sexual sin or every kind of impurity that exists or each different way that covetousness or even greed in general may manifest itself. But he says, at a certain point, we know those things are wrong and we don't need to go into detail. Especially speaking of the marriage bed, some things are intended to be private and not be flaunted in public. Our speech should be different from those outside. And we tend to think, often though, that, you know what, I'm not really doing anything all that wrong. We might say, I'm not actually committing sexual immorality, I'm just thinking about it. I'm just talking about it, but I would never commit this sin that I'm joking about. So we excuse sin in small amounts, but Paul says no. Paul says none of it. None of it can even be named among you. We might think, don't be so uptight, Paul. Don't be such a prude. Don't be so legalistic. It's just a joke. Look, everybody wants nice things. Everybody wants a little bit nicer car. It's not like I'm a murderer or something. But Paul says, no sexual immorality, no impurity of any kind, no greed is to be named. Because sin is vain and empty. People will try and deceive you. The world will try and deceive us and say, look, this stuff isn't really all that bad. It's fine. This isn't a really big deal. Look, it'll be fun. But these are vain and deceitful words. And sin is like that. It promises us fulfillment. It says, look, it's not a big deal. Just a little bit will be fine. A little sin will do, and then we'll be happy. And then it leaves us empty. In the sexual realm, thinking often turns into looking, and looking often turns into doing. People don't start off completely faithful to their spouse in every way, and the next day find themselves in an affair. And the greedy, they think they need just one more thing. If I just had one more to add to my collection. Oh, if I just got a new car, and once you get it, oh, my house seems kind of small now. And soon, everything is about the money to get the things they want. It doesn't fill you up, but it leaves you increasingly and increasingly wanting more and more. And you go further and further down this path of sin. And why does Paul tell us, among other reasons, to refrain from these things? He reminds us how serious these sins are and what it is that they deserve. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." These are strong words of Paul, and he doesn't waffle about. He says, this is a certainty. You may be sure of this. He uses an expression that repeats the verb actually twice. Being certain, it's certainly certain. He wants to drive home this point. These sins bring the wrath of God. And they disinherit you from his kingdom. Now we need to be careful. Paul is not saying here that a Christian who sins cannot be forgiven. Some have thought, you know, well, once you are converted and baptized, that washes away all your sins. But then if you sin after that, well, then it's on you. And you've just disqualified yourself. And that's not what Paul is saying. Remember the assurance of pardon we read. It's very much parallel to this passage where Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed. Likewise, in Ephesians, earlier in this book, he said that your inheritance is sealed by the Spirit, who is a guarantee. All those who believed in Christ and are sealed by his Spirit cannot lose their inheritance in the kingdom of God. But Paul wants to be certain of this, that these things do, in fact, deserve the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death, as he says in Romans 3:23. Sin deserves the just wrath and curse of God. And what he's talking about here, if we look at the end of verse 6, is he's not talking about Christians. He's talking about the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience. And the wrath of God is coming. There's sort of an imminence there. That there's an impending doom, almost, about these things. And so knowing that there is no way we can lose our salvation, that all those whom God has called and given faith and sealed with his Spirit will come to him, we also can't take this lightly. Because Paul gives a very serious warning. And the warnings must be taken seriously. We find warnings like this at several points in the New Testament. And on the one hand, we have to remember they're not your bread and butter. If you pick up your Bible and are reading through the New Testament, you're not hitting this every other paragraph. But there is a very real warning for us here. We must remember that those who are unrepentantly engaging in these acts, with no remorse, no sorrow over their sins, even if they're part of, a member of outwardly the church, they are not showing evidence of the Spirit's work in their lives. And we've seen this idea, and we've spoken about it already in Ephesians, this idea of this tension between the already and the not yet, that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, but you and I will wake up and go to work tomorrow. We are all being sanctified now by God's Spirit, but as the Heidelberg Catechism says, now we make but a small beginning. There's the truth of what God has done in Christ and what is already true of us. But we're waiting for the full consummation of those things, the full experience of being literally seated with Christ, even as we are now by His Spirit. And so if we keep that in mind, that explains a little bit of what Paul is doing here. Because now, as Christ's kingdom is already inaugurated, it's already begun, He is already ruling, seated in heaven above all things, He administers that kingdom on earth. And the kingdom is not yet consummated. And so for now, we are part of a mixed covenant people. We as members of this church cannot tell infallibly when we look at someone else. You know, I don't look and see, oh, there's the seal of the Holy Spirit. I see it right there. It's, you know, sealed on your chest as a badge or something. As Scripture says elsewhere, there are sheep and goats. And who is who won't be given until the final judgment. There are weeds mixed in among the wheat. And so there may be even some among our church, I pray that's not the case, who have made an outward profession, or who have been brought in by baptism, born into the privileges of the covenant community, that would engage in these things. And Christ says to you, if you were walking unrepentantly in sin, perhaps hiding it from everyone else in the darkness, Christ warns you, if you continue in sin, one day He will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. You have no place in my kingdom, no inheritance. This is what Christ says. So therefore, do not become partakers with them. Don't join the unbelievers in their unrepentant sin. As the author of the Hebrews says, we are confident of better things concerning you. Again, we don't go around in the church thinking, I bet he's not really a real Christian. But Paul does give us this warning. And this is how he takes those who may be in the covenant community of the church, but have not yet come to faith, and warns them, repent now. Come to faith now by giving warnings like this to us. And so he says, do not be partners with those outside. He's not forbidding any interaction with unbelievers. He's not saying you have to shop at only Christian grocery stores or only eat at Chick-fil-A or something like that. But he's saying that you cannot have sinful associations with unbelievers. You can't have a standing appointment on the weekends to go out and get drunk with your neighbor as drinking buddies and partners in that sin. You cannot become involved romantically in a way that compromises your moral integrity. Do not be partners with them. We need to love those of the world. We need to show them respect as God's image bearers. And Paul even clarifies in the context of church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5 that you are not to associate with the sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the people of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd have to go out of the world, Paul says. No, we are here in the world. We have neighbors. We can be friends. We can have them over. In fact, that will be very important to what Paul says later. But we do not participate with them in these deeds of evil. We do not participate with them, he says. And Paul, though, does not leave all this responsibility on us, as if it's just our will and our sheer determination, fallen as it may be, that is supposed to bring this about. He turns then to a comparison and contrast between light and darkness. And he says, we are to walk as light. He reminds us, Christ has made you light. So walk as children of light. You have been united to Christ who said, I am the light of the world. He says, for you at one time were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. This is what Christ does for us. He does not just forgive us the penalty of our sins, but he changes who we are. That we have died with him to sin. And he has made us light. So walk in that light, he says. He will not leave you in sin. Our Savior's salvation is too great for that. It's a comprehensive salvation he brings. That by his Spirit he has regenerated you. You who are dead in your transgressions and sins, walking in darkness, he is made alive in Christ Jesus. He's given you a new nature. You can do it because Christ gives you the power. What does it look like to walk in the light? Paul again is very general. Whatever is good and right and true. Perhaps the truth here corresponds with the filthy speech. It says, don't speak filthily, give thanks. Speak what is true. Don't have that speech that is rotten as if putrid fish or bad fruit that comes from a bad tree. All the same word in the New Testament is used in that way. No, speak truth and encourage and build up. Do not sexual immorality and greed and impurity. Do what is good and right. Have your mind renewed by the Scripture. Remember, Christ has given the office of teaching the Word to his church. So discern what the will of the Lord is. Look to Scripture and say, is what I am doing good and right and true? Because Christ has made you light. And so often we ask, how much can I do? How far can I go without getting in trouble? He says, no, think the opposite way. Find out, what is it God wants? What can I do to please him? Discern what is pleasing to him. We walk in light because Christ has transformed us. This is the foundational reason that Paul gives, that he has made us light by his Spirit. But he gives also a purpose, another reason we should walk in the light. Obviously, we do all things for the glory of God. And his gratitude to our Savior for saving us both from sin's penalty and power. But he gives us another purpose. We live as light to shine into the darkness of the world. He says we live as light to shine in the darkness of the world. He repeats his command, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Our lives are to shine the light of God into the darkness of our world. And Paul repeats this command, not to participate, but our lives instead are to expose. We are to shine light by the way we live. And he says, anything that is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. If you live a holy life, even an imperfect one, it will be noticed by a world that walks in darkness. You know, perhaps you might be made fun of. Perhaps you will be excluded by others if you exclude yourself from their crude joking. But you will be noticed. And perhaps it will give you an opportunity to share the light of the gospel with someone who walks in darkness. When I was working at DirecTV, it was painfully obvious because the people I worked with used the most foul curse words as punctuation. My supervisors, everyone. And so it was a fairly simple thing not to do that. And to be seen is completely different. So we're following these admonitions, following these exhortations Paul gives not to speak that way can set you apart. And people then may ask, what church do you go to? Why is it that you don't talk that way? Some of them even try to not speak that way around you. They only use the less bad curse words. But when you won't participate in some of the things other people do. Not that you go to expose their darkness by always preaching hellfire and brimstone against them, Not that you become obnoxious to them and always nagging them, but just the way you live your life is there, and it shows tangibly what God has done to change you, because it is the work of God, Christ shining on you, that has woken you from the dead. So he speaks about you who once were darkness, but now have been forgiven in Christ. Now have been changed in Christ. Now have heard this gospel of Christ. Now Christ shines through you. And here's where he picks up the language of Isaiah that we had in the beginning of our bulletin here. From Isaiah 26, 19 and 60, verses 1 and 2. These are prophecies given to Israel. But he says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You will dwell in the you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And then in chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Paul's not quoting either of these verses, but in light of the fulfillment of this promise in Christ, he paraphrases them. And he just gives us this short little sentence, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Picking up key words, you know, a sleeper, often in Scripture, is one who's died. They use that euphemism for death. Saying, "Awake, arise, and Christ will shine." He's saying that's what's happened to us. We were dead, and the light of Christ shone upon us. Just as you and I have experienced this, so the power of Christ will do this for others as well. And Christ does not need us, but he has chosen to use us in this way. Christ, who said, "I am the light of the world," also said in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And that's what Paul is talking about. It's not your light, particularly. It's the light of Christ reflecting on you. As the image of God, that mirror that's supposed to reflect him, has been marred, now he has given his Spirit, who seals you, who also is at work, is cleaning that up, cleaning the grime off that mirror so that the light of Christ will reflect off of it. You don't shine your own light on others. You don't feel morally superior to those with whom you work or study, or our neighbors, because you are just as dirty and broken and filthy as they. But Christ's light shines through you when his Spirit works. Christ the sun reflects from the moon even to illumine the darkness of night. And isn't it great when there's a clear sky and a full moon, and sometimes it's almost as bright as day? Christ is powerful enough to use us, imperfect as though we are, to bring others to himself, to transform them just as he has transformed us. We were once darkness, but we've been enlightened by Christ. And now we can let him shine through us. So when that neighbor, that coworker, that fellow student asks, "What makes us any different?" we can then share the news of Jesus with them. We can say, "Here's what changed me." We can invite them to church. We can share the glorious riches of grace which we have first received. What a privilege that is. Not only to receive these riches, but to be so richly blessed, it does not diminish us to share them. Let's bow in prayer.